Well, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. See some new faces here today, which we're excited about. Invite you in this time to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're engaged in a sermon series. The way we do this in our church is to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And we're going to pick up today in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 25. Gospel of John, chapter 14. Verse 25, this is God's word spoken to us, so we should hear it and receive it by faith. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning in your name. We do so because of the Spirit's work in our lives. You have empowered us and enabled us to worship you. And that is why we are here. We are here to worship you with our whole selves. Father, we offer you this morning our hearts and our minds, our choices. Lord, we offer you the sins of our past and present. God, we ask that you would cleanse and heal us, that you would speak so profoundly it would be as light beating back the darkness of sin and unbelief in our lives. Come this morning, Holy Spirit, and speak to us in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. I'm a dad. That's not news to most of you. I'm a pastor. That's less news to most of you. The reality is that I teach constantly. I teach as a parent. I teach as a pastor. I teach as a friend, as a neighbor, in so many forms and in so many occasions. I'm constantly teaching. It also means that I'm constantly learning, praise God. But one of the things that I have come to understand more and more in my life is that just because I have said it does not mean that people have heard it, or that people have processed it, or that people have understood it. I imagine many of you can relate to that idea, that we're engaged constantly, whether it's at work or in our home, in our marriage, with our kids. We're constantly in situations where we are speaking in an effort to communicate, in an effort to explain, in an effort to teach. And sometimes I fail to remember the simple truth that just because I've said it doesn't mean they remember it. Just because I've said it doesn't mean they've understood it or they've processed its implications. So as we come to the text today, we're going to hear Jesus speaking directly to his apostles. Scratch that. To his disciples who will be his apostles. Right? And so Jesus has said many things we can imagine. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that if everything Jesus had ever said were recorded, the whole earth couldn't be filled with the volumes of what he has spoken. And yet we know with certainty that what he has said that we need has been communicated to us. And so it is important for us to understand that as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he's not just speaking to them on this eve of his crucifixion in an isolated sense. He's been speaking to them, but he's about to change how he speaks to them in a dramatic way. And so that's a central element of the text to us today, that as we come, we must remember that we need to be taught. But so did Jesus' disciples. These were men who desperately needed to be taught so that they could become the teachers that God had set apart for this apostolic age. So as we begin, John chapter 14, starting in verse 25, these things, Jesus says, I have spoken to you. It is important for us to remember that Jesus is speaking directly to the disciples. There is application for us in this text, no doubt. But again, we must be able to delineate the differences between what he is speaking to us and what he is speaking directly to the apostles, future apostles. So Jesus has been speaking to them, and he's speaking to them right now. And the key here is to hear him say, I have spoken to you while I am still with you. Were any of you there in the upper room that night? No. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is directly speaking to the disciples. But it's also important to ask the question, what have they learned? As Jesus is speaking to them, he's teaching them, he's communicating with them, but what have they gathered thus far? And on a simple sense, in an overview sense, all they've gathered is that Jesus is leaving. And they're heartbroken by the promise of his impending departure. That's where they're stuck. Jesus is leaving us. Peter at one point, at the end of 13, says, I'll never let that happen. I'll put my life on the line to prevent that from happening. But the reality is Jesus is leaving. The crucifixion is tomorrow, because we know the end of the story, but the disciples don't understand the nature of the victory that this story entails, let alone the means by which that victory would be secured. So yes, Jesus is speaking, but have they learned? Jesus is speaking, but have they heard? Jesus is speaking, but have they processed and understood the implications and intense difficulties of what he has said? Let alone remembered it. This is true for us. Yes, aren't there many times in your life where the gospel has been spoken to you and you walk away forgetting? You walk away failing to understand, failing to hear, failing to process, failing to interpret and apply these things? The disciples were certainly confused men who needed teaching. And with that, we can certainly identify. Yes? Yes. So Jesus is speaking, but have they heard? We're told in verse 26 that he continues, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What a glorious promise. This is not once and done. It's not that Jesus is speaking once. And if they hear it and catch it, they keep it. And if they don't, it's gone forever. It's decades later that John writes this. Decades later. How? How is what he says reliable? How is it trustworthy? It's trustworthy because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised would bring to their remembrance and provide the clarity and understanding that they require. This is a powerful and important thought for us. It has incredible apostolic importance. The second half of verse 26, he will teach you all things. Just as a side note, drives me crazy when I hear people refer to the Holy Spirit as it. He is not an it. He is a he. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. How comforting should that be to us? Yes, the disciples will learn these things. Yes, they will understand these things. Yes, they will spend the rest of their lives teaching these things. Don't you see the transformation between the idiots Peter and the boys are in the Gospels and the giants and theologians that they are in the book of Acts? What's the change? It's this promise of the Holy Spirit's powerful work in their lives. That's why the scripture is trustworthy and reliable for us, because God wasn't just working in Jesus's day. He's working in the age that followed. And because of that age, we have all that we need in the text and in the power of the Spirit at work. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But I want to draw our eyes back to the first half of verse 26. But the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. It's a Trinitarian verse. Did you catch that? Every member of the Godhead is here specifically articulated. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a powerful and important reminder for us how committed God is that we would have a robust knowledge of him. Every person of the Trinity plays a role in making him known to us. God takes very seriously our thoughts about him and our relationship with him. So much so that every member of the Trinity, every person in the Godhead has a role to play in bringing us along with these disciples to a robust understanding and a passionate commitment to Christ himself. This is also one of the reasons why the Western Church has always concluded from Nicaea on that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And with the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. This is a huge and important element. It is not that the Trinity is divisible one from another. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And it's worth noting, as John has captured it so well and succinctly, the first half of this verse. But it's also important to remember that what he is doing in these disciples ripples through time. The revelation that the Spirit is giving to these disciples has passed down from generation to generation to generation, which is why you're sitting in a room listening now, because God is at work. He has given us his Son as our substitute, and he's given us of his Spirit that we might know for certain the things that occurred in the giving of the Son and the meaning behind those events, the significance of those events. That's why it's so important for us to understand these things clearly. We must believe about Christ only what the scriptures testify to him. We are not free to make of this whatever we want. There is a standard of revelation that has been poured out, and it is incumbent upon us to study and pursue the accuracy and truth of what is being revealed. The testimony is reliable because of the Spirit's work in the apostles as they proclaimed sound doctrine in their generation, which is the same sound doctrine and pattern that we are to hold to in our generation. And don't miss this. It's incumbent upon us then to pass along the same Christianity that we've been given, to pass along the same obedient Christ that we have heard about, to pass along the testimony of the powerful working of God to atone for the sins of his people in his crucifixion. To say that Jesus Christ was crucified is insufficient to proclaim the gospel. we must also explain the importance and significance of that atoning work. Does that make sense? It is critical for us to understand that the gospel that we've been given is the one that we must pass on, all in the Spirit's direction, all according to the Spirit's working. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. This will come up on your screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us. How? How have they been revealed to us? Through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. It's really important that I make an explanation here. When the Bible uses the term spiritual, it's not using it in the sense that our culture does as mystical or other than earthly and physical. When the Bible uses the term spiritual, it's not saying that there's this Gnostic contrast between the earth and the things of matter and substance, physical, and the other things, and the spiritual would be the other things. No, 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 no. Spiritual in the New Testament always means Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. So when Paul's talking about spiritual things being discerned spiritually, he's not talking of it in an ethereal sense or a philosophical sense. Instead, he's saying that these are things that the Holy Spirit is revealing to those who have been given the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? It is not that there's this giant contrast in creation between things seen and things unseen. There's one order of creation, and it includes things that are seen and things that are unseen. But they're all according to one world system. And so it is critical for us to understand that in the apostles' use here, we're not to take it in a new age sense, but in an old age sense, in a historic sense. That it is these things that are being taught, not by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit. And that we are to be people who are interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That's us. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned, not ethereally discerned, not New Age discovery discerned. But Holy Spirit discerned. They're spiritually discerned. And so it's critical for us to understand that what the apostles were entrusted with and passed on in their generation is the same as what we've been entrusted with. And it's the same that we are charged to pass on in our generation and to the generation that follows us. But ultimately, it might not seem wise in the minds of many. It might not seem true in the minds of many. It doesn't mean that we go out of our way to make it hard to understand. That's not the point, right? Nor do we take pride in the inability of others to understand. That's just as folly, right? But instead, we do everything in our power to communicate clearly, accurately, winsomely. But ultimately, at the highest level, they're only going to understand what God reveals to them. It's only going to make sense to those to whom the Spirit speaks profoundly. It's why we ask him constantly to testify to Christ. Show us Christ. Help us understand the meaning and purpose and ministry of Christ, right? But they are spiritually discerned in an ultimate and absolute sense. So when Jesus speaks, look, I'm speaking to you guys in 25. You might not fully understand now, but you will one day. It's not that we should believe that the Holy Spirit will speak to us apart from the Word of God. How does the Holy Spirit speak to us today? Through the Word of God. The Scripture is the other end of the phone call that prayer's the first end of. So we're free to speak and pray and ask. But how does he answer? How does he make himself known? How does faith come? It comes by hearing the Word of God. That's the power and purpose of this. So he will promise to send the Spirit in a way that will make profound and revolutionary change in their life. And he will teach you all things. That is not to say that everything there is to know in the world is in the Scripture. It's not saying that. It's saying that everything there is to know in faith and practice is here laid down. There are many things that we will discover in general revelation that aren't spoken about in special revelation. Don't let that concern you. Consider how amazing it is that God has hidden himself in that sense throughout the world, that all of creation points to him, and that there's glory and wisdom to be found there as well. And he will bring to our remembrance, their remembrance, all that he has spoken to them and recorded it for us. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." You guys remember the Spirit last week and the fruits of the Spirit from last week? Peace was among them, yes? Love, joy, peace. We need it. We need it, and we don't have it apart from God. I think there are many in this room, perhaps, who've forgotten what it means, perhaps never even have been told what it means to have peace, real peace, enduring peace, a peace that moves through and beyond our understanding. Jesus here owns that peace. He says, "Peace I leave with you." What does he mean? There's a sense in which he's saying he bequeaths it, that it's a parting gift. It's something that is given out as the result of death, that it is something that a will and testament would give to heirs. Why would he use this term? Because he dies tomorrow. And he has spoken of his going. He's spoken of his coming. He's going, he's coming. He's going to return, but he's got to go for a while. This coming and going. Do you remember this narrative? Well, here he's saying, "But in my absence, upon my departure, I bequeath to you peace." But in his absence, isn't he also bequeathing suffering? Have you considered that? That in the midst of his offer of peace, and it's not just an offer you could take or leave, he's guaranteeing it, right? They inherit his peace upon his departure. But they also inherit the suffering of his absence. How many times do we feel like God is beholden to prevent our suffering? Right? If God really loved me, I wouldn't suffer. You ever thought that? I do. I have many times. It's why I need to be continually taught and reminded. But we operate that way, don't we? If God really loved me, if he was really for me, if he really wanted peace for me, then he would sort out the circumstances of my life in such a way that I would have no dependence upon him. wait, I don't think he's up for that. Right? God's never going to sort out your life so that you need him less. Right? But we think that way, don't we? We think, oh, if I would only do, if God would only do, then I could and I wouldn't need, oh, crap. Right? Peace I leave with you. He's leaving it as an inheritance. But what is the nature of this peace that he leaves in the midst of the circumstance of suffering? Well, the world defines peace often as the absence of conflict. It's the absence of conflict. I think the world is wrong. Biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. Biblical peace is confidence in the benevolence and sovereignty of God, regardless of our circumstances. Peace, biblically defined, is confidence in the benevolence, that means goodness, and sovereignty, that means total rule, of God, regardless of our circumstances. So can you have a whirlwind of suffering going on in your life and have biblical peace? Yeah. Can you have inordinate demands upon you, chaos ensuing all around you, darkness and sin, others and yours, waging war upon your life, and still have peace? The scripture says yes. Yes, but only in Christ. Only in Christ will your suffering make sense. Only in Christ will you have faith that endures. Only in Christ can you see the difficulties and trials and darkness of life as something holy and good and beneficial to you. You need the peace of Christ to rule in your hearts, or the unbelief of your chaotic life will consume you, will overwhelm you and overshadow you and spiral you down into darkness. Some of you are there right now. You feel far from God. You feel mad at God. You are indignant because of your circumstances. And friends, I invite you in this hour to stop looking at your circumstances and look to Christ. It's not a bumper sticker. And it's not a how-to plan. The reality is it's what you were designed for. It's why you were made and purposed. The peace that Christ takes, he gives. What is this peace of Christ like? First, it is right relationship with God. It's being atoned for. It is having peace with God. You might not have peace with your circumstances, but you have peace with God in a right relationship. Second, you have the ability to trust God in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the darkness, whether you created it or others. You have the ability to do what you could not do before, and that is trust in God's deliverance, temporally. And then third, you have an eternal righteousness. You will live forever. You might not know that. You will live forever. You can do that with God, or you can do that as an enemy of God. But you will live forever. So part of what it means that Christ is bequeathing peace to them means that he will be present with them. He's giving them a right relationship. He's giving them the ability to trust him even in his departure. Even as he goes, they can trust him, and ultimately that the work of tomorrow, as he's speaking today, ends in eternal righteousness for them and for us. that this righteousness that he's secured, this atoning work, endures forever. That the fall is unmade. How many of you need that to happen in your life? You need to be reminded that the work of Christ is sufficient to unmake the fall, to unmake death, to unmake sin and all of your sufferings and struggles. But that often we think God is beholden to prevent suffering when in fact, biblically, God uses suffering to accomplish his redeeming and sanctifying work. No one suffers more than Christ. If God's face is set against suffering, how does Jesus willingly go to the cross? God's not afraid of our suffering. He purposes it. But he does so because he loves. Not because he's vindictive. Not because he's irate and irrational. Not because he's out of control or even a prankster. God purposes suffering that we would know him and follow him and become like him in a redeemed holiness. Sometimes, friend, we resent the very thing God is giving to change us so that we would love as he loves, so that we would serve as he serves. And so that we would teach to others what we ourselves have just learned. So Jesus here speaks powerfully of peace, and he leaves it with the disciples. It's his peace to give, and he gives freely, he gives joyfully, and he gives differently than the world does. The second half of verse 27, not as the world gives, do I give to you. How does the world give? We could spend a month just answering that question. We won't. I just want to give you two thoughts for today. And maybe this is an area you'd love to study and journal about on your own in the weeks to come. How does the world give? Let me start your thinking with two thoughts. The one is people give based on merit. The world gives based on merit. That sounds weird, right? Because it sounds like they're not giving then, they're earning and receiving. To whom does the world give love? To those who love them, right? What credit it is to you if you love those who love you. Even the Gentiles do that, right? Jesus teaches on this specifically. How does the world give? It gives based on merit. Have you ever seen these shows, and they're all over TV right now, where somebody deserving is given a house, right? There's all these guys, there's all these TV shows where they look around and they're like, oh, this mother of 19 who works 9 jobs, and right, and there's a bio of why she deserves this mercy. What's it all based on? Works, right? It's all merit-based mercy, but that doesn't exist, right? Oh, here's this spectacular teacher whose house burned down and her kids all died and she spent her life doing blah, 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 right? The whole lead into the episode is entirely contingent upon why this person deserves mercy. How does the world give? The world gives based on merit. Different people might have different discernible criteria, but it's all merit-based. Is that how Jesus gives? Does God give to us based on merit? The neediest, the smallest, the biggest, the strongest, the weakest? Or is that of the abundance of his own affection that comes from a mind of God that we're never given access to? But we're told over and over and over again that the mercy and grace of God, the love of God, it's not merit-based. Second, the world gives far too little. The world gives far too little. We have far more to give than we really give. There's far more that we could do than we really do. Who do you buy gifts for at Christmas? Same people who buy gifts for you? Merit Base. How do you give? You give as the world gives. How much do you give? What you can afford. What costs you less? What costs you nothing? Right? How does the world give? The world gives based on merit, and it gives far too little. How does God give? He gives everything. He gives everything, and he gives it up front. Not because of how nifty or talented we are, not because of how remorseful or sincere we are, but because of the abundance of who he is, he gives, and he does not hold back. He who did not withhold his son, how will he not, along with his son, give us all things? That's the gospel that we believe. That's the gospel that was captured and proclaimed by the apostles, that's been recorded and passed down to us. Praise God that he taught them. Praise God for the ministry of the Spirit working in their life, because we receive the benefits and fruitfulness of the Spirit's work in these apostles. This conversation was not in vain. That's why 2,000 years later, we need to keep studying it and keep understanding it. Jesus does not give as the world gives. And for that reason, let not your hearts be troubled. Let them not be afraid, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the circumstances you're in. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not turn to fear. Instead, turn to Christ in faith. That's the juxtaposition. And then he goes on in verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, and the image here is that they didn't, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. There's a context within which that last phrase makes sense. And it's not that Jesus isn't God. The Jehovah's Witnesses and all the others, they don't understand the significance of this phrase, for the Father is greater than I. It's not a distinction of ontology or being. Jesus is not saying, well, I'm not God, but he is. Rather, he's saying, it is better for me to be in the Father's presence than it is to remain here on earth. The comparison here is between the state of Christ in his humiliation in the incarnation and the Father in his eternal glory. But notice, Jesus' humiliation climaxes and ends when? Tomorrow, right? The climax of his humiliation is the cross, and that's tomorrow in this discourse. So it is important for us to understand verse 28, if you loved me, as the disciples are only viewing Jesus's departure based on their own perception of loss. Pay attention, guys, this is us. We look at the suffering in our lives and we perceive how it affects us in loss. They're being self-centered, and Jesus is calling them on it. He's saying, you heard me say that I'm going away, and you care nothing for the promise of the Spirit I just offered. But if you loved me, you wouldn't even be thinking about what you give, the helper. You'd be thinking instead about what I get. I get to leave this fallen world and go back to the glorious realm of my Father. I get to go back to the Father's side. If they loved Jesus, they would not be focused entirely on their perception of loss, but that they would focus at least some on his gain, not just their loss. I tried to think of a way to make this apply in our lives, and this is what I've come up with. When believers die, there's a loss for those who are alive. But there's a gain for the believer who died. That's exactly what's going on in this text. What Jesus is saying is you're so focused on your own loss that you're missing the gain of glory. That I get to return to the glory that I had with him before the world began. Jesus is going to pray those exact words in John 17:5. Father, return me to the glory that I had with you before the world was made. The Son stepped out of heaven. He let go of his right to be worshiped forever and ever and ever and added to himself humanity. He was a divine person eternally. But there's a moment in human history, we celebrated at Christmas, when he added to his divine personhood humanity. And he was one person with two natures, not just one, divine and human. It's important for us to understand this because Christologically, Jesus will remain the incarnate God forever. But it's greater for him to return to his Father's side. But the disciples only perceive their loss. So is the same thing that Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it? That when someone dies, it's a loss for us. And grief is real. But it's also a hope and a joy for them because they are with Christ. Such is the same with a miscarriage. It is hard on us because we grieve the loss of a life we've loved, even shortly. But the promise of the election of God is that it endures, that that child lives forever in the hope of Christ. And we can study that theologically another day. But it is important for us to understand that our eyes need to be on both the loss and the gain, the loss and its difficulty, and rely on Christ in the midst of that suffering, and the gain that that soul has in returning to Christ and being with the Father in glory forever and ever and ever. That's why Jesus says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Verse 29, and now I've told you before it takes place. Why? So that when it does take place, you may believe. These are confused disciples who need teaching and understanding, and then they get it. Much as I hope you're getting it today and every day. Because Jesus is no longer going to be with them. He says it in verse 30. Watch, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. It's the devil, right? He's coming in his influence upon Judas. He has no claim on me. That's an important phrase biblically. It means he has no hold on me. The imagery here is of a handle. The devil can't grab a handle on Jesus and make him do what he wants. The devil has no control over Jesus Christ. And if we are hidden away in Christ, does he have control over you? No. It's not to say he doesn't have any influence. But he has no control. There's no handle on you that he gets to grab and move you at his whim. Instead, you have a new master. Right? Christ is our master. Sin has no handle on us. The devil has no handle on us. So when he's speaking here, what he's trying to assure the disciples is that what is about to unfold in his brutal, brutal arrest and beating that leads to his execution on the cross, that none of that is out of his control. It's a reiteration of what he promised in John 10, that no one takes his life from him. That he has the authority to lay it down and he has the authority to take it up again. And in three short days, he will take it up again. That's the great promise here. So yes, Jesus will no longer physically be talking to them for much longer. They're going to end this discourse here. They're going to take a walk through the garden on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is going to have a little bit of a prayer time and then he's going to be arrested and passed on back and forth between the Jews and the Romans until he's executed. Less than 24 hours later. That's the roadmap of what's ahead. But make no mistake, the devil has no hold on Christ. Everything that's unfolding is at the will of God for the redemption of God's people, That's always what's in view. The brutality of the cross is a reminder of the sinfulness of our people, of our own hearts. But that the world may know, verse 31, I do as the Father has commanded me. Why, Jesus? Why do you suffer? Why do you go to the cross? So that the world may know that I love the Father. The final word on the reason behind the crucifixion is love. The final reason is that he loves the Father and the Father loves him and they love the Spirit together and the Spirit they. This Trinitarian affection is the beauty and power of what we as the people of God are invited into. Do you need peace this morning? Do you need love and joy, patience, kindness, goodness? Do you lack it in any form? The Holy Spirit bears these fruits in the people of God. So let us repent and believe that this bursting orchard would break forth in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have taught us this morning. Father, we thank you for the word that you have spoken to us. May it be seared in us. God, we pray and confess freely that we are sinful people who need to be taught, who need to be transformed, who need the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, there may be some here today who do not know you and are not yours. God, I pray that you would grant them repentance this morning, that you would give them faith, saving faith, that you would do it not based on their merit, not based on their sin or sinlessness, God, but that you would do it based on your grace and mercy alone. Come, Holy Spirit, and regenerate human hearts this morning. And Father, for those who are yours, I pray that you would stir our faith in us, that you would remind us of the redemption we have in Christ, that you would encourage and nourish and strengthen us for our faith, that we would believe, that we would be a people of peace, regardless of our circumstances. God, I pray that we would be a congregation who trusts, confident in your benevolence and sovereignty. God, I pray that we would be such that we would see the world differently, that we would love differently, that we would live differently because of the work of your Spirit in our lives. And all God's people agree.